I got to tell you, I had those two passages assigned for the reading today, but I hadn't actually heard them together. And I just got chills to hear that New Testament passage in light of the old. Anyway, welcome to Christ Presbyterian Church. I want to say a special welcome to college students, graduate students. I am the newly hired pastor of University Ministries. And if you're a college student or a graduate student just starting out, or if you've been here a while and you haven't met me, I'd love to meet you. As Preston said, I'll be in the back at the end of the service, and I'd love to say hello to you. Love to get to know you. Love to welcome you to New Haven. My family, my wife Christy, my daughter Kira, who just turned one this week, are new arrivals to New Haven. We have actually been here 6 weeks. Can you believe it's been 6 weeks? Well, I'm still getting lost as I drive around, make my way around campus. It's all new terrain to me. But that's not to say that I wasn't getting lost in old terrain. I lived 6 years in North Carolina, and I can't tell you how many times on my way home from work, I was supposed to stop off at the store, and my car would arrive directly at home. Well, of course, there wasn't the case that that the terrain was new. It was old. It was familiar. It was too familiar. I just automatically went home. Well, as we turn to the book of Jonah and we examine it, I think we find a similar danger. This is a very familiar story, and we can just gloss over it, thinking that we've all heard it all. I remember a few years ago I was asked to teach a Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class, and I was given the topic of Jonah. And I thought, oh no. Why Jonah? Anything but Jonah. Isn't that a story for children? And Tolliver mentioned this morning, we remember that from our childhood days. Hasn't everybody heard the story before? Give me something challenging. Give me Romans. Give me the book of Revelation. I'd settle for 2 Chronicles. Give me something, but not Jonah. Then I did something very dangerous. I sat down and I studied the book of Jonah. And I was blown away by the message. This morning, if you've thought you've heard it all, try to unlearn it. Try to hear afresh the story. Try to hear afresh the message that God has for us. Listen to God. I had let the fish swallow the entire story and run away with it. I ask you now, with God's grace, listen to this story. Let me pray God's help for us to do that this morning. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that even this story, so much in our memory, still speaks to us, still is your word. We pray that like a tree, it will be planted in our hearts, that it will grow strong, and that it will produce fruit, so that your name will be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since I'm new, I'll share a little bit about myself. One thing you got to know about me is I love movies. In fact, I love old movies. One of my favorites is Rebel Without a Cause. James Dean, Natalie Wood, and it's the story of, I guess it's 1950s teenagers in rebellion against their parents' generation. I guess those parents who are here bringing their children to college hopefully we'll not see parallels. But they rejected their parents' authority. They had rejected their parents' social structure. They were rebels. And James Dean was cool. He was about as cool as they come. In fact, rebels are cool. Movies love to glamorize rebels. Usually they're underdogs, and they're facing some authority that they have to challenge and overcome. But the stories are only engaging, they're only interesting if the rebel is right, and if we can identify with the rebel is right. and that the authority that they're trying to rebel against is wrong. Right from the start of the book of Jonah, we realize that this is a story of a rebel. And we have to come to the determination, is Jonah justified in his dispute with authority? Or is he a rebel without a cause? This morning, I want to look at 3 points from this passage. I want to look first at what makes a rebel, what causes rebellion. Then I want to look at the consequences of rebelling against God. And finally, is there hope for rebels? First, what makes a rebel? Why does Jonah rebel? If we look at the first 3 verses found in your bulletin or in the text, in your Bible, they're meant to be somewhat humorous. In fact, the book of Jonah intends to have a lot of humor. The passage starts, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah arose and went to Tarshish." Now, if you had a map that Jonah would have had at the time of his known world, way over here on the east would have been Nineveh. Modern-day Iraq, think, on a map. Maybe there might be a little bit further on the map east for him, but that's about as far east as he would have gone. Israel, sort of near there. Tarshish, probably modern-day Spain, would have been on the far eastern side of the map, the farthest on the edge of the east that he could have gone. Jonah just didn't avoid God's call. He went as far as possible in the entire world from God's call. He was not just in rebellion. He was in active rebellion. I don't know the word stronger than rebellion. He was fighting God. But why? Why does he want to go away from Nineveh? What's so bad about Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria, at the time, was the kingdom. They were large, they were huge, they were an empire, and they were threatening Israel. In fact, after Jonah's life, just a few years after that, Assyria will swoop down, invade Israel, take off the northern tribe of Israel into exile. And in fact, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel during that exile are wiped out. And to this day, there is only 2 tribes that you can certainly say we know of, because the others have been lost during this captivity. And so you may think, though, looking at the text, that Jonah wouldn't be so mad at God for giving him this commission. What does God actually ask Jonah to do? God says, go and preach against Nineveh. Well, why isn't Jonah ecstatic? I get to preach that God's going to destroy you. This is the ultimate boast, smack talk. God is going to take you and destroy you. Why wouldn't he want to do that to his enemy? Well, of course, Jonah knows the character of God. Jonah knows that the message of destruction is going to produce repentance if the Lord is at work in it. And if repentance comes, God will show mercy. Jonah admits as much as the reason why he flees in chapter 4. You'll hear him say, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful. So he says, you are a gracious God and merciful, almost as if those were horrible characteristics that you would have. Jonah is criticizing God for being gracious and merciful. But we begin to see the reason behind Jonah's rebellion in this statement. And it's often the reason for our own rebellion. Jonah rebels because God is not acting according to what Jonah believes. Jonah's rebelling because Jonah's religion, Jonah's system of belief, I'm not talking about his belief as derived from Scripture, but his own belief, how he sees the world, is at odds with how he knows God to act. And he does not accept that authority. God is acting contrary to Jonah's religion, and Jonah wants no part of it. Jonah wanted God to be a God of judgment and justice. Jonah wanted God to love his people, the people of Abraham, and not those people. Now, Jonah's religion is a mix of half-truths. What Jonah believes is partially right. Does God love justice? Yes, God loves justice. But God also loves mercy. Does God love the people of Abraham? Yes. But God's promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham, is that through Abraham, the peoples of the world will be blessed. Jonah is thinking from a mentality of Israel and the rest of the world, we would receive the blessings as the people of God and nobody else. But that's a misreading of Scripture, and it's a misunderstanding of God's covenant. We must base our knowledge of God on Scripture alone. Jonah's mistake is that his belief, his understanding, Jonah forms a category for what he expects of God. And when he confronts the living God, the real God, and God doesn't fit with his category, he says, God, you're not cutting it. And he goes into rebellion. Isn't this how the first rebellion took place in the garden? Through a half-truth, through misunderstanding God's word, Adam and Eve, confronted with the serpent, knowing God's word, but hearing it slightly different, they form a different idea of God, a different pattern of God, and then they rebel against the word that God has given. Christy and I have started to watch a TV show called Mythbusters on the Discovery Channel. I don't know if you've ever seen that show. One of the hosts of the show wears a t-shirt with a slogan that says, I reject your reality and substitute my own. Well, basically, he is taking myths and he's putting them through scientific tests and he's exposing some of them as just myths and not really true. Jonah is doing that with God. He is taking God's reality and he rejects it and he substitutes his own. At the heart of all rebellion is this type of idolatry. It's looking at the way you want God to be, putting a deaf ear to Scripture or twisting Scripture, and then when you're confronted with the reality of God, you're not satisfied, you're frustrated. You run into trouble, and oftentimes it causes you to flee the presence of God. All at the heart of all rebellion against God is this type of idolatry, even just creating a category that you want for God to fit into. What are the consequences? We've seen the cause of rebellion. What are the consequences of rebellion, especially rebellion against God? Look back at chapter 1. And look at the words, not just the plot. Look at the words that are used. The Lord says, arise. And what does Jonah do? Jonah goes down to Joppa. And Jonah, that's in verse 3. And Jonah, in verse 5, Jonah goes down into the inner parts of the ship. And he lays down. He then gets hurled down into the sea. And he continues in chapter 2. In verse 3, he gets plunged into the deep. And then throughout. He goes down to the roots of the mountains in the sea. The book of Jonah is a wonderful piece of literature. Please don't hear me saying in that it's not historical. And it's not based on something. But it can be both. It's a beautiful piece of literature. The author is telling us something. He's intending us to understand a point. We don't tend to read scripture like this, but I commend this way to read to you sometime. Listen, what is the author telling us to hear? What is he using? What literary devices is he using? Not just about plot, not just about what is happening, but how is he describing it? We see the author is our friend. He makes his points sometimes with the way he says that. Because ultimately, we believe the author is God. We can trust his point of view. We can trust the way he tells us the story. And so we look for symbolism, repetition, devices. Jonah is going down, 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 physically. He is going down. What does that symbolize? Well, it's clear as you read the book that this symbolizes death. All this imagery is death imagery. Jonah, even from the first time when he goes down to Joppa, he's just going to a different town. But the author wants you to know he is going to the grave. He is on his way. This is the characteristic of rebellion against God. It's spiritual death. Now for Jonah, it's almost physical death. But even at the beginning, he's working his way towards the grave. What's Jonah's reaction when the storm comes? This great storm comes upon the boat. Sailors who are seasoned veterans at their job are in a panic. They are throwing their precious cargo, their livelihood, off the boat so it won't sink. They are fearful. They are sacrificing. They are praying. What's Jonah doing? Jonah is almost in a deathly sleep at the bottom. Nothing is shaking him. And the point here is that he is dead spiritually. But why are the sailors depicted like this? And here's another literary tool. Look at the way the contrast comes between the sailors and Jonah. They act as a foil. They act as a contrast. You look at the way the sailors act, you look at the way Jonah acts. What are the sailors doing? They're praying. They're calling upon God. They see God as the one who sent this storm. They're concerned. They fear. And Jonah sees none of that. Look at the captain in verse 6. He says to Jonah, "Arise, call on your God." He's not just telling Jonah what he should do. He's actually mimicking the same words of God in God's original call to Jonah. What's the point of this contrast? The contrast isn't just showing that the sailors might be good Christians or might be good believers in God. The point's not to talk about evangelism to these sailors. The point is contrast. It's to show how far Jonah has gone, how far his rebellion has left him away. Here are sailors who are idolaters, who have no sense of spiritual guidance. They don't have the word of God, and they're doing what Jonah should be doing. And they're putting him to shame. Jonah is being shamed by the sailors. The consequence of the rebellion is that Jonah is spiritually dead, and it's so much more evident when contrasted with people, even people who don't know God, who are looking at the situation around them. Now, those who are spiritually dead, what does it look like in their lives? Well, clearly it's a rejection of God's authority, but it's all that much more. because it actually affects behavior. Rebellion actually affects the way you act in your life. Look at Jonah's disregard for life. He doesn't care that the sailors are going to die. In fact, he doesn't even care that he's going to die. He is certainly willing to be thrown into the sea. The sailors actually look out for him. They try to preserve him. And Jonah, of course, does not care at all for the Ninevites and to bring the message that might bring mercy to them. Spiritual rebellion is not just spiritual. There is outworkings. If we rebel against God, it will affect our behavior. It will affect how we live our lives. When we substitute our own reality for the way that God, for God's reality and God's authority, we experience spiritual death, and there are real physical manifestations of that. We come to my last point, which is that there is hope for the spiritually dead. There is hope for rebels. As I've kind of hinted, the sailors seem to be getting some things right. But the sailors are fundamentally wrong when they look at the storm. Why is the storm coming? Paint the picture again. Jonah goes down onto the ship, heads out to sea, on his way to Spain, on his way to Tarshish, and a great storm comes. The sailors are fearful. They try to figure out what is the storm there for, and what's their conclusion? That it's God's judgment. Somebody here did something wrong, and they need to be punished. And so they try to figure out who it is, they pinpoint Jonah, and they say, God is punishing us because of you. Is that the reason why the storm has come? Sailors are right. The storm has come from God. But they're wrong in the interpretation of what the storm is there for. Why does God send the storm? In their mind, their world sees a real connection, a cause and effect between what they've said and the world around them. We see, in fact, Christians doing this all the time. I remember when Katrina hit, there were people who actually blamed the people living in those cities for the way that they were living, and saying that there's some sort of blame to be there. Cause and effect. You sin, you'll face some sort of physical punishment. Same thing happened at 9/11. There's people trying to draw this connection. Let me tell you, if you don't have scripture, if you don't have God explicitly telling you that that's why a storm hit, that's why tragedy comes, it's not right to try to interpret the world that way. The sailors look at this storm and they see it as God's judgment. They see cause and effect. What is that? Today we call that karma. It's the belief that one action produces something, one bad action will produce something else that's bad in your life. You can balance that out by having a good thing done in your life. There's a plot to a television show. I don't watch the show, but I kind of know the plot. My Name is Earl, where the guy runs into a bunch of bad luck, and he comes to the realization that that karma is at work. And he looks back at his life, and he's done all these bad deeds, and he pinpoints that is why his life is going the way it is. And so what does he try to do? He has a whole list of things that he wants to correct. He wants to balance out. He wants to do good deeds in order to pay back, as if God is looking at this great scale and saying, do your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. If your bad deeds are still there, you're going to face punishment. And so you might want to do more good to earn God's favor. That's not reality. That's not the way God works. And in fact, the sailors, when they look at the storm and they pinpoint it as God's judgment, are wrong. Why does the storm come? The storm comes because God is merciful. It's not coming to destroy. It's not coming to judge. It comes to stop Jonah in his tracks. Jonah is on his way to spiritual death. Remember that. He is on his way to rebellion. But for the grace of God in that storm, in what looks like the end of his life, what looks like judgment, in that death, Jonah is turned around. He is saved. And that is the truth of how God works. God comes to us, comes to rebels in their point of rebellion. That is the picture of salvation in the gospel. As Paul says in Romans, God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Or in Ephesians, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, the idea of karma cheapens sin. It says that it can just be bought, either with good deeds or with some sort of physical payment, or some sort of disaster that might happen in your life. The truth is that the payment for our sins is not just disaster in our life. It's not just pain. It's not just death. The truth is it's eternal death. And that's a payment that Christ has made on our behalf. If we cling to Christ, that is the payment. Karma wouldn't do it. I love this quote by the lead singer of U2, Bono. He says, "At the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put in comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. And yet, along comes the idea called grace to upend it all. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequence of your actions, which in my case is very good indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." Bono continues, "The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death." Bono knows the gospel. Bono knows Jonah. This sense that we look at the storm and we think of it, we look at our activities and we think of it possibly as God's judgment on us. Beloved, if you're in Christ, those things only come because we're gripping too hard to the idols that we have. And God needs to break our hands because our grip is too strong. Sometimes he's more merciful and it doesn't come in tragedy. Sometimes tragedy comes for other reasons. But for Jonah, tragedy comes because he's gripping to his idols too strong. And God says, "I want you back." So he has to break his hands. He has to cause him to be thrown off a ship, to go down to the depths, to almost die. Isn't it profound that we must die in order to be saved sometimes? That's the message that Jonah needed to hear. In fact, it's the message that the Ninevites will hear. Disaster coming. You need to turn to God, and repentance will bring mercy. And the Ninevites in chapter 3 will accept that. And we'll see a great transformation as this seemingly wicked city turns to God. It's also the message that Israel needs to hear. Remember, I talked about the author and the audience. Well, what's the first audience? They see this big threat from Assyria coming, impending doom. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to turn back from their idolatry. and they're supposed to go to God. Sadly, for Israel's case, they do not. And as I've said, the consequences are dire. This is also the message that Jonah's first, this is also the message that Jesus uses as he speaks to the Pharisees. He uses this passage to talk about his own presence. He says in Matthew, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." For those of you who know yourselves to be in rebellion, for those who know yourselves to have your life slowly being characterized by death, there is hope. There is hope for rebels because God doesn't wait for you to change. You don't have to clean up to come to Christ. God meets you in that point of rebellion, meets you in that point of sin, and he tears you away and he brings you to himself. There is always hope for the rebellion because, as Christ said, he did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. Well, I've come to the end of a sermon on Jonah, chapter 1 and 2. I feel like I've forgotten something. Well, I haven't talked about the fish, right? Okay, the fish, the great fish, the whale. What is it doing there? Why is that always what's talked about? I did research on this passage this week. You couldn't imagine how many people tried to study, is it possible for a human to be in a fish 3 days and still live? Of course it's not possible. Of course it's not possible to be in a fish for 3 days. Folks, that's a miracle. We believe that Jesus was dead, that Jesus Christ lived a life and died, was dead, and raised again in 3 days. Is it possible for a person to die and then be raised in 3 days? No, it's not possible. Aside from the grace, aside from the miracle of God, it's not possible. Jonah's adventure is pure miracle. What's he doing? What's the whale doing in the story, or the fish, the great fish? What's its role? Well, it's the vehicle for God's deliverance. The fish itself, once Jonah is swallowed up, ironically, he is saved. You think he's getting eaten, he's dead. No, when he's in the belly of the fish, you read chapter 2, this great psalm of praise, lifting up God's name, thanking him for his deliverance. Where is it spoken? It's spoken from inside the fish. It's spoken from inside that fish. And so, ironically, Jonah is being saved while being swallowed. It's the turning point of that whole series. Remember, the fish, once he swallows him, Jonah has gone to that descent. He has come down, 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 down. And then, of course, he gets swallowed, and ignominiously, in verse 10 of chapter 2, he pops up, being, of course, vomited up by the fish. Down, 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 and up. What's that pattern? Down and up. Death and resurrection. Pattern of resurrection. Death and resurrection. It's the offer of hope for rebels. When you turn to God and a life characterized by death, the hope is always that in Christ, by his death, as he defeated death and was raised again, you too can walk in newness of life. As we meditate on that, God's great deliverance for our own hearts and our own rebellion, I ask that you prepare yourselves in your meditation for receiving Christ's presence in our Lord's Supper.